All right, good afternoon, everyone. We've got an article that Joey sent me. Hello, Joey. Hope Thailand is well and you're learning that new language and you're having fun with the Donald Trump issues all the way over there. This comes to us from the ninemarks.org website, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. This is Mark Devers, kind of extra church organization. It is a great resource for anyone who's serious about learning more about the gospel and the implications of the gospel into all aspects of life, which is a pretty unique concept in most churches in America. So, Brian, are you prepared to read?
I am.
Have you done your exercises in preparation
yes.
for it? All right, let's get started.
All right, so a softer prosperity gospel, more common than you think. Why evangelicals have traditionally decried the prosperity gospel in its hard form, there is a softer form of this teaching that is all too common among us. Often undetected by Bible-believing Christians, it assumes the gospel and leads its adherents to focus on things like financial planning, diet and exercise, and strategies for self-improvement. In contrast to the hard prosperity gospel, which offers miraculous and immediate health and wealth, this softer, subtler variety challenges believers to break through to the blessed life by a means of the latest pastor-prescribed technique. Of course, matters of personal stewardship, such as money, health, and leadership skills, should be woven into a whole Bible theology of Christian discipleship. The trouble comes when Christians, and especially pastors, place greater emphasis on these secondary matters. What we choose to preach or listen to says much about what we value, and what I see among some evangelicals is a willingness to prioritize the lesser matters of the law over the weightier mercies of the gospel. This is not a new concern. Others have described facets of this prosperity gospel under names like moralistic, therapeutic deism, Christless Christianity, and the commodification of Christianity. In truth, all three descriptors overlap to describe a prosperity gospel that is easily missed because it is seemingly reasonable to Christians who love God and the American dream. A softer, subtler prosperity gospel. For those with eyes to see, signs of soft prosperity are everywhere in evangelicalism. Christian radio offers a positive, encouraging experience with innumerable songs beckoning listeners to be overcomers. Christian publishers market books that help Christians look better, feel more confident, and reach their maximum potential. Likewise, Jeremiah 29:11 and Philippians 4:13 continue to be championed as mantras by Christians who want to make an impact on the world.
Amen.
But of course, these examples are only symptoms, and the solution is not to demonize Christian retailers. Rather, we all must learn to think more deeply about the content of our faith and to refute the errant teachings of the soft prosperity gospel. So
All right, let's stop there. Thoughts on this opening paragraph. Where do we strike the balance? You know, he talked about financial planning, diet and exercise, and strategies for self-improvement. All right, so how do we strike the balance? Because I bet you, for example, David, when I came back from Christmas and I preached from Acts 18:3, and I did that entire sermon on embracing work as a way of life, if someone just looked in our ministry on that Sunday, probably could have been accused of this type of preaching.
Yeah, I think it's all in how it's... Is the gospel driving towards the practical, or is the practical superseding the gospel? I think that's the whole point. You know, I'd imagine this resonates with Joey a little bit, because I remember him telling us that story of a former pastor of his that kind of turned into the life coach. You know, he's no longer a pastor, he's a life coach now. And so the gospel becomes a secondary issue rather than the primary issue, as we often say. And, you know, for example, your series that you've just done on marriage, right, it was practical and it was for the life of the marriage, but what was it? It was your marriage needs to be driven by the gospel. And if your marriage is driven by the gospel, then that is what conquers these other little things, but here's what we need to do. But the gospel has to be the driving force, or you end up placing earthly things above above eternal things. And I think that's the caution that's there. Because all of us like good things and encouraging messages and all that kind of stuff. And well-meaning people can push this, what he's calling the soft prosperity gospel.
You know, I don't think that these preachers, I know these preachers are not saying, I want to preach a softer, subtler
sure.
prosperity
right.
gospel. You know, I don't think they wake up and decide, that's who I want to be.
Right.
They're looking at the needs of their congregation, saying their finances are in disarray and they can't tithe, they can't give because they're so upside down on everything. Their marriages are destroyed because they can't communicate and resolve conflict and don't know how to compromise. You know, and their eating habits are terrible, and so none of them are healthy, and they're going to die off early and not be around. They can't do anything to serve, and so then they focus on those things.
I think it's a failure to see that those things come out of the gospel rather than, so they go and address those things topically rather than saying, okay, let's see what the gospel says and how it informs our thinking into those situations.
Well, and we've said several times with the expository approach that we take, is it's amazing how many of these topics come up as you go through Scripture as a whole. You tend to hit these things. You don't necessarily, and sometimes it's necessary to take a step away and focus on things, but a lot of times you'll address these issues. The Scripture does that for you.
And I think that being in church, just by nature, you typically generate a culture because of the personalities of your preacher, because of the music that the music pastor picks, because of the way you go to Sunday school. You know, do you go before or after church? You go in between two services. And all of that creates kind of like a comfort culture that people get used to. And I think about this often because, you know, there's been many times like, man, I'd like to do this song first and I'd like to do this one last. But, you know, you think, well, that would just kind of feel weird. And then why does it feel weird? Well, you're supposed to do a fast song first and then a slow song. And so there's these things that just have developed over time that you can't necessarily really point to where they came, you know, from where they came. But you realize there is something there. You know, we kind of have this procedure. And so one of the procedures is the pastor is going to tell me things that's going to improve my life. I mean, that's why I go to church. I go for fellowship. But what we've gotten away from, I think, or maybe we were never there. I don't know if churches, you know, universally were always there, is to come to study the Word of God. But if you go to a church where they say, here it's studying the Word of God, that's a culture too. And you can immediately tell a difference when you step in the door of a place like that. You know, things like people have their Bibles with them. When the pastor preaches, you open your Bible to a particular passage. You know, things like you find out that I'm visiting this church, you find out we've been in Matthew for 4 months. Just little things. And it's somewhat a part of a culture. And so maybe even some pastors who would like to get away from this feel like they can't really get away from the culture that they inherited. Or maybe they just fall into a comfort level.
Well, I think they adopt the consumer culture as well, which kind of what Steve said is you look out and you see the congregation is a mess in this area, this area, this area. And so what are the top-selling books when you walk into a Lifeway? You know, it's a Dave Ramsey book, and it's a, you know, it's a Bible study here. It's a positive book here. It's a, you know, nobody's out there buying theology books. You know, nobody's out there buying those kind of things. And I think we cater to that, you know, not necessarily we, but the church caters to that.
The expectation is I'm going to come in an hour and you're going to fix me. Mm-hmm. I'm going to leave with something that I can do. It's not like I'm going for my lifetime of trying to understand this Word of God that he's given me.
No, because a lot of people aren't, they're not interested in that. They want the quick fix.
Right.
And so then the pastor is looking at it as, what can I give them for the 45 minutes to keep them out of my office for 3 hours counseling with them? So, you know, let me try to, you know, I'll preach my Sunday sermons and Wednesday night trying to give them what I would have told them in my office, but I'll just, you know, shotgun it to everybody and hope, you know, enough catch it that I'm not going to have to deal with them later.
You know, or keep my job or grow my church or a number of things that pastors go into the pulpit thinking, here's my objective.
I wrote down 3 books. Your Best Life Now, The Prayer of Jabez, and I honestly think maybe that guy wrote his honestly trying to get people to push the boundaries of their spiritual, and then people grabbed it and made it a formula that didn't stop them from pinning follow-ons.
Nor repudiating the way that they were doing it.
Right. But I did write down this one too, Cultural Christianity by William Wilberforce. And in the 1790s, he wrote, and he was saying, okay, this Christian value in our society is good. This Christian value society is in our this Christian value in our society is great. This one's great. This one's great. This one's great. However, all of it's sinful because you've abandoned God, and now you just live off the values without ever checking if your values have drifted from what God really intended. And so when you're preaching, like you were talking about out of Acts, you're preaching from, this is what God's Word says, this is what glorifies God, therefore we work because we want to glorify God, instead of, we should just work because that's what men do.
And I think
that would be the value difference there.
A good measurement standard maybe today, just to do a quick test of yourself, is, you know, can you enumerate the number of times that you've listened to James Dobson this week and then compare it to the number of times you've opened your Bible for yourself to read it? You know, we're great. Well, I listen to Adventures in Odyssey and James Dobson, and I got all the things that Christians, you know, even ones that are the echelon below the really crazy prosperity gospel, you know, kind of in the regular, typical mainstream wheelhouse. But the question is, okay, you got all that. You feel like you really did a lot of spiritual thinking this week, but how much of it was generated by opening your Bible and praying? You know, opening your Bible, reading for yourself. I think that we just got to this place where I rely on everybody else to do my work for me.
We also got to get your Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity in, so you probably don't have time.
I dumped them a while ago. I just didn't take all the years.
Well, something else, Jonathan, and I agree with you, that we probably need to throw in here, and the author mentions it with the positive, encouraging radio stations, is the music, even in, that is labeled as Christian, that is labeled as Christian music. Just the other week with youth, some of the students wanted to sing a song, and I'm like, okay, that's a good song, fine song to listen to, not a great song to worship with. Well, why is that? I'm like, because all it talks is about being home and where you belong. Like, there's nothing, you know, Christ-centric or gospel-focused in that, so we're not singing it in youth. I'm not going to tell you I wouldn't take you to a concert to listen to it, but this is not the place. But when those are the songs that inform our thinking, the ones that resonate through our brains when tunes get stuck in our head, that's what leads us to this whole, you know, secondary issues thing.
Number one.
All right, number one. Soft prosperity elevates blessings over the blessed God. First, soft prosperity elevates the blessings over a blessed God. When blessings are divorced from the triune God, compromise ensues. True blessedness resides in God alone. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as 1 Timothy 6:15 says, by consequence, to seek God's blessing requires seeking Him. Christ is the true treasure, and any pursuit of blessing that makes God a means to another end is erroneous and idolatrous.
Which sounds a lot like what Jack was just referencing, that idea of, okay, that you're focusing on the things in the society, but you've forgotten the source of those.
Yeah.
Of those virtues. Yeah.
Yeah. And then the next generation is left with indefensible.
Right.
Because you haven't taught them enough about God Himself, so that when they face a society that has, and this is what he's talking about, the idea of compromise, is since they can't definitively defend their faith, they allow social drift and ministry drift occurs until such time as you're shipwrecked.
Yeah, when I was reading that earlier, I was reminded of the old hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, because it has the line, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this earth will go strangely dim, which is, I mean, that just speaks into this. It's like, yeah, when you're focused on Christ, all the other things just kind of pass off.
You know, I mean, I hear that, and that sounds amazing, but I still have to eat, I still have to pay my rent, we still have to go to work. You know, I mean, Steve, that's the struggle of being a pastor in the shepherding God's people. You know, these guys, Dave, that show up on Thursdays and preach to a camera, mm-hmm. and it plays on a DVD, okay, they're not living in the world in which they're down there in the trenches helping people just survive in a fallen world. I mean, this is a broken, fallen, crappy world.
Yeah. And it's so interesting because, like, when I have my hands down in that motor, in the engine, and I'm doing that, and I'm thinking, you know, what does this have to do with, if, you know, with my life? But, you know, sometimes you just got to do stuff like that. And how do, and then you know, then the mind races through. There are men that this is all they do all day long is fix motors.
Right.
All they do, this kind of stuff, you know, where I want to throw the wrench or whatever, you know, day in and day, and they go home, they do that, they go in the morning, they go to work, they go home from doing that. And, you know, it's just so interesting because I had a church member ask me about, well, how does the gospel and the Great Commission work together? I said, well, you remember we talked about this on Sunday, as you are going. And so we have this, that's one of those things that developed with the church. The idea is, you know, the Great Commission is for Thursday night. No, it's not. The Great Commission is for when you're at work, working on a motor, and you got the guy working with you. You know, and I think that is part of the struggle, because we typically want to make everything these epic, like, movie moments. You know, my whole spiritual life is supposed to have this background music to it, and just these amazing outcomes. And the reality is, some people's life doesn't turn out amazing.
No, but we still, like, you know, like Brian was saying, I think the comparison of the song is, you know, that this world's not our home. You know, we're just passing through. So, yes, you know, we do have to work. We do have to pay rent or mortgage and bills and whatever. But when the going gets tough, you know, we don't just look at it as, well, this is just all there is to life. We can still turn to Christ and say, you know what, there's so much more to look forward to. You know, I don't have to get depressed and just get so discouraged in this life, because I know there's something more in eternity than what I'm looking at now.
Well, it goes back to the idea of making sure we're, you know, again, back to Jack's point, to build that foundation. And what I thought about when you said that, I remember having math books in high school, right? And all the odd-numbered problems had answers in the back.
Oh,
right?
Wonderful.
Right? And so, yeah, I got the answer. But when I get to the test and I actually have to do the work, I have no clue how to do the work. Yeah. Right? And so, yeah, I got the homework. On my day-to-day homework, I got hundreds because I got the answer down there. Yeah, at least a 50. Maybe I get lucky on some of the other ones, right? But when it came down to exam time, I have no idea how I got to that answer now. So can we make that same mistake from the pulpit by focusing on the things, the blessings, do this, do this, do this, this will be practical, this will be good, but what happens when it doesn't work? What happens when the check bounces? What happens when it doesn't come through?
You know? Or
right, which is always a struggle, because, you know, like I've been talking with a couple now where, you know, the guy's, you know, he was sick and he's just not getting better. Yeah. You know, he's just kind of in the, you know, and it's, you know, hey, you know, we've been praying, people are praying, you know, why am I not getting better?
Mm-hmm.
I can't tell you.
Because Paul didn't.
Right. But there's no, you can't look forward or look at it right now other than, you know, continue to trust the Lord.
And if you don't know a sovereign God and you don't know the ideas of Scripture, like you said with Paul and suffering and things like that, well, then you can't possibly fathom the idea that you're not getting better.
Right.
Because our culture is not there.
Yeah.
It's the idea that, oh, well, if I stand for God, God's always going to take care of me, and I can lose a job.
God will never give you more than you can handle.
I can lose a job, and God's going to open another door. He's going to provide. He's going to take care of me because I'm making a foolish decision thinking I'm standing for God. And that happens all the time. It happens all the time, and we go in and we get into quagmires, and of course it's God's fault at that point. It's not that I prayed and then I thought I heard the voice of God and it was really my will and desire over what God was really leading. And
yeah, well, the first book you mentioned over there about your best life now, like that whole thing is, well, you're going through a tough time. You know, God's brought that to you to refine you into something else. Or maybe you've just been making really stupid decisions and you're in a bad spot right now. You know, maybe it's the exact opposite. Maybe God has allowed you to go down that road because, and I'm not saying God can't redeem any situation, but it's not always this refining process. Sometimes you're being an idiot.
And you may live with those.
Right, and often you don't really realize until after you've gone through it and look back and said, okay,
I
was an idiot and did that, but...
We kind of ran into that last night in youth group. We were discussing 1 Samuel 28 when Samuel's dead and been off the scene for a little bit, and Saul is getting scared going to face the Philistines, and he calls out to God, and God doesn't answer him. And Scripture says there's like no dreams, no visions. There is no Urim from the priest. There is no word from a prophet. And then
it's long gone.
Yeah, it's like everything. Yeah, it's I'm on my own. And he's like, and then he goes seeking for a witch and finds out after he contacts the witch and gets a hold of Samuel. He's like, oh, by the way, you're going to die because you made this stupid mistake. It's like, yeah, well, you've got a long track record, Saul, of just doing stupid things after stupid things that all were get out of God's will.
Dose.
Yep. Soft prosperity detaches verses from the redemptive framework of the Bible.
That's pretty good.
When preachers present isolated verses as time-honored principles for claiming God's blessing, a counterfeit gospel results. Instead of relating all blessings to Christ, they directly apply individual verses to people today. It's a shame he already used Philippians 4:13. Such a promise motivates the strong and extinguishes the weak. Unless a passage is rightly related to redemptive framework of the Bible, verses like Psalm 1:3 become treadmills on which earnest Christians tire themselves out. Genuine Christ-centered expositional preaching prevents this sort of textual manipulation and guards against the gospel of soft prosperity. More specifically, soft prosperity delights in the tangible promises of the Old Testament. The error is often found in promising Old Covenant blessings to New Covenant saints. Whenever we read the Old Testament, faithful interpreters must see how the promises first related to Israel in their historic and theocratic state, second, to Jesus who perfectly fulfilled the law, and third, to us. Because we live under the New Covenant, there will always be continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament promise and its contemporary fulfillment. Preachers must learn how to interpret these ancient texts at the textual, ethical, and canonical levels. Likewise, healthy churches must learn to see how every blessing is found in relationship to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant.
You know, that just sounds amazing. I mean, that is awesome. And then you got the guy who's pastoring a congregation by himself. He's preparing 3 messages a week, and he's expected to visit and counsel and do all that. And he's just going, I'm not there. And, oh, by the way, the Bible college he went to didn't prepare him for that either.
Right. If he went to Bible college.
Do any of them?
Right. I mean, what he just described is nothing but work.
Oh yeah.
Mm-hmm. Work. I mean, it's not this articulation and distinguishing and attempting to find the continuity lines.
But I think it might be some work that we put on ourselves because we've given other people an out. And what I mean by that is, there's got to be, in some of those churches, some pretty sharp individuals that if you would go to them and say, look, I need you to start getting some of this stuff for yourself. You go to work and you develop systems for organizing people. Or you go to work and you develop, schedules for people. You are a 45-year-old man who has not approached the learning the scripture the same way that you've approached your job your entire life. And maybe just challenge some folks to say, hey, look, it's not just us who are here to read the scripture and hold your hand all the time. So that's why I was talking about a culture. You know, some places expect the people to do a little bit of the work, too. And I think we're kind of like that around here a little bit.
What I would say, what jumps at me, that is, I think your point is good, Pastor Sean, the idea of this is an ideal situation if you have the time and the ability. And we're blessed around here to be able to.
Yeah.
Would be able to spread the work around to do more of this. But I think the caution, which is the other side, is I'll just be lazy and cherry-pick verses.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where, you may not get to this last paragraph. You may not be there yet. Okay, but preach the whole word of God that you can. You know, don't pull these Jeremiah 29:11s and Philippians 4:13s and Romans 8:28s out of context, you know, and throw them on T-shirts. Because you are doing your people a disservice by doing that. But, like, you know, that's something we need to be moving forward with that. And so I like the idea of when we're cherry picking verses and pulling out stories. We've covered this with Sunday school, children's Sunday school. You know, when everything's a disjointed story, you have not presented an effective narrative of Scripture. So if that's the issue, if it's just you and you're battling it out, start moving in this direction. Don't go the lazy route. That's what I would say.
Yeah, I think your point is well taken, David. And what I would want to say, if there's even just one preacher out there listening to this, and maybe there's not, but if there was, I would want to say to him, I was going to say, or her,
or the Sunday school teacher.
Or the Sunday school teacher, just start working through a book of the Bible.
Yeah, and start there.
Right. And do not submit to the expectation that you have to prepare 3 sermons a week. Because a sermon has this introduction, points, application, conclusion. I got to go find some illustrations. And you spend all your time trying to work that through, that you don't even work at the text. You know, you're just trying to put all this. I got to do it Sunday morning. I got to do it Sunday night. I got to do it Wednesday. Or if I'm a Sunday school teacher, then I got to get ready. You know, there's this value in just reading the Bible. Just reading it through and just talking about it. You know, every Sunday night lesson around here for me is not a sermon. You know, we're just going to work through some verses and take a look at them. Because that last paragraph for many people is just about a bridge too far. And then to anybody who says, you know, I really want to get into that second paragraph that you just articulated there. And by the way, this article is found at 9marks.org, and it's Softer Prosperity Gospel. If you Google that, those two things, you'll find it. There's a YouTube project. It's called The Bible Project. It's on YouTube. It's coming to us out of Seattle, out on that left coast. And there's a couple guys that are putting together marvelous 5-minute videos. And basically, their contention is that the church doesn't know that second paragraph, that they have no linkage whatsoever through the contextual interpretation, and they're trying to do it in 5-minute videos. And I would just encourage all the listeners of this podcast to get on YouTube, find the Bible Project, start with Genesis 1:1, 5 minutes a day, every day. They're doing a superb job. And there's some preachers that could really be helped, and they in turn could help their congregation. They do one on the Messiah that I'm debating on whether we're going to watch Sunday morning or not. It's 5 minutes long. And they walk that dog from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 21:22 with a new heaven and new earth. And they just take it through with pictures and you know, to try to get to that conceptual understanding so that you can then in turn give it to your people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not going to happen overnight.
No.
But it is something that gets a little easier with time.
Yeah, but I'm telling you right there, I was not there 10 years ago or 8 years ago or 7 years ago, and I don't know where I crossed the line. And I don't think I could have ever got there had I not been in an environment where guys were, number one, sharing the responsibilities, and number two, we are uber blessed in this room to have iron off of iron. I mean, you know, there's an expectation around here that you just don't get up and deliver a soup sandwich.
Right. Well, you know? I think it's going to take some hard decisions on the behalf of some folks, because you might have to take that daily bread out of your lobby. Because I think that contributes to it.
I just
said heresy right there.
I know. So why don't we just move on, John? Because, I mean, there are people that are just disconnected on the podcast right there.
Or whatever that little Sunday school.
Bill right now is like tripping on his run as he's listening to us, okay? That you mentioned such, you know, he's at SBC Church, you know. They know. Okay, so.
But, I mean, if you ever seen a publication that does exactly that, man.
Probably in his constitution now. Right?
All right, number 3. Soft prosperity diminishes the curse that Christ bore and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, blessedness is not an amorphous idea. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 specifies the content of the Mosaic Covenant's blessings and curses. Quoting these verses, soft prosperity preachers advertise divine blessings through greater obedience, but they ignore the fine print. Only one man has so perfectly obeyed God's so as to merit God's blessing. Hebrews 10. And for Jesus' covenantal obedience, he was sentenced to death on a Roman cross, accursed for the sins of his people. Perhaps the greatest problem with the soft prosperity is the way it assumes the cross of Christ instead of adorning the Blessed One who bore the wrath of God in our place. Soft prosperity preachers speak often about what you can do to experience God's favor, but they rush past the cross, missing the fact that every spiritual gift has been secured for the believer by Jesus, who gives us His Spirit as the preeminent blessing. Although they don't deny the Romans road, they are driving on another highway.
Maybe somebody else needs to comment about that paragraph. Because I believe that there is a degree to which we reap what we sow.
Mm-hmm.
You know? You have to obey. We cannot ignore. You know, life is not going to be good for you if you keep down that road. I mean, I'm not sure I understand. David, I probably need you to jump in here and bail out the author, because I'm just not sure I understand.
I think he may be agreeing with you in a sense, because I think he's. He's saying focusing on the, because surely we receive blessings from the cross, but rushing past the cross to the blessings without considering the sacrifice that was made, without dealing with, and I think to your point, rebelling against that idea, rejecting that idea, brings condemnation, you know. And so that's not talked about. And the soft prosperity is, the cross, but look what you get now. You know, you've got a new life, you've got blessings, you've got this, which is, yes, true, but if I don't consider the cross, Johnny, you probably think of 1,000 songs like that. You know, I mean, we must consider the cross. We sing so many of them. Because if we don't have the cross, then what do we have?
You think he's saying, too, though, that Christ obeyed the law perfectly and yet he still died?
Well, I think it's because he obeyed it. So those blessings and things that you want to get out of the Deuteronomy 27:28 passages.
But with the prosperity gospel, it's, you know, if you obey, you'll be blessed. And
right.
Is he trying to convey the blessing that you receive isn't
maybe
always the way you anticipate the blessing to be?
Maybe.
Because Christ obeyed perfectly.
And his blessing was a cross.
And he endured the cross, although that was a blessing. Disguised blessing for all that would then trust him.
Yeah.
I think he's trying to say, like, you know, it's like children who rush past the parents who purchase the presents on Christmas morning, run to the presents, and totally miss that the point is that the parents are trying to express their love through the gifts, mm-hmm. and that, you know, it would be so much more enjoyable if the child in turn was thankful to the parents for the extreme sacrifice that in some cases they had to make to get the presents. It sounds like that's kind of his point.
Softer prosperity diminishes the curse that Christ bore and the blessings of the Holy Spirit.
Pastor, I think if we went to Isaiah chapter 1, we would almost see what he's writing in Scripture.
All right. Well, I'm going to do that with you. In my authorized Southern Baptist translation.
The Holcomb.
Yes.
The Holman.
This is for Joey. Okay.
In Isaiah 1, it starts out, you know, this is in time of the vision of Uzziah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And he gets down in through here as you start working through it. He's, you know, verses 2 through 3, Israel doesn't know God as God anymore. They know of God. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Or why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? And here's where I think it's at. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are like red, like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And right here he says, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But they were obedient. They were doing all the Mosaic covenant procedures of sacrifices, feast. I mean, we're talking the Passover, the Day of Atonement, the, you know, Tabernacles, Purim. I mean, they're doing it all, and God says, no, it's sinful. Because, unlike the ox, you don't know your master. And I think that's what Mark is saying here, again, it goes all the way back to what we've been talking about the whole time, Dave, is the idea of you can't talk about the blessings because we don't deserve any blessing from God whatsoever. You know, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We don't deserve anything from God.
Well, the idea is just tell me what I need to do to get the blessings. What do I need to do to get there? Never mind that this belief in the cross may bring you suffering.
Yeah.
Just tell me what I need to do to get the blessings.
You know, Christ suffered, you may have to suffer, but even beyond that, while you're enjoying this blessing is supposed to drive you not away from God and not be a fulfillment of your life so that you're just all happy, joy.
To the cross. Back to
no,
the cross.
It's go to the one who secured it by his own blood. And that's what's happening is hey, yeah, God gives us these blessings, but these blessings and these rewards are supposed to make us grateful to the one who secured it on the cross. And that's peace isn't being preached.
All right, number four.
Soft prosperity relies on pastor-prescribed therapeutic techniques. By assuming the gospel, soft prosperity preachers fill the vacuum with a full plate of therapeutic techniques. With the language of Zion, they emphasize the good works of the believer, although not explicitly denying salvation by grace through faith. Pastors who repeatedly insist on life tips, techniques, and strategies for saintly success undermine the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
So that's the cute examples and the nice stories and the
best-selling books. You know.
Yeah, you know, it's that stuff.
The methods.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess my favorite is that a prepositional phrase there, that opening by assuming the gospel. What is that?
Yeah.
That's the thing that I would say is what I'm learning is that you just cannot assume anything.
Right. I think that's the strong point there, is when you assume, oh, they got that, I'll just work on the stuff. Well, you've missed the whole thing.
They don't have it.
Yeah, they don't.
They don't have it.
Well, I would go even one step deeper. By assuming the gospel could be saying that just because you think they're in your door and they're in your pew,
yeah,
they're gods.
Yeah.
And they may not be. Hmm. I mean, I was talking to a lady earlier this week, and she said, you know, I was about to send a card to somebody that says, hey, remember, you're God's child, and I was going to encourage them to repent other ways and things of that nature. And as I'm writing about, praying about what to write, I realized I can't send this card at all because I became struck with the idea that this person may not even be God's at all. So yeah. I can't send this card that has this pre-printed, you are his, because I don't have any confidence that they are indeed his.
And once again, we go back to the idea of not assuming is based on hard work, because one thing that good basketball programs or good baseball programs or anything in the world of sports, in both high school and college, more high school than anything, is that they have the fundamentals down. And so it's really hard to coach a team that has no fundamentals. I mean, you can give great speeches, you can draw great X's and O's, but they can't do it because they don't have the fundamentals.
Well, there's a reason that every basketball team or every coach that is worth any salt, from middle school up to college, and Nate, you'll know that, they run shell drill every day, right? Shell drill is a defensive drill. It's working on the ball defense and help side defense. Every team in the country runs it, and you run it every day for your entire life. By the time you're running it as a senior in college, you can do it in your sleep, but you do it every single day because you can't play defense without the basic shell drill. You know, Rick Pitino and Mike Krzyzewski run it, and Brian will run it with his team in middle school. You know, so I think that's the idea. And that's
when they fail to do it in the game,
yeah,
it makes the difference between a winner or a loss.
Because especially at that level, like you said, at the high school level, you can't assume that they know help side defense. So you better hammer that every time you talk to them.
Yeah, Jack, you've said it before, and not being a military guy, I don't know the terminology for it, but when they were training you as an infantryman about what to do when shots were fired, about getting down with your weapon and securing yourself, that you did it so many times, you know, that it was annoying in training, but when time came and it was live fire, that
muscle
it was...
Muscle memory.
Yeah, that it muscle memory had kicked in and you were able to preserve your life.
Well, if it takes 1,000 shots to change a jump shot, you know, to get in your muscle memory, how many times do we have to present the gospel before it's in their spiritual muscle memory?
Well, we don't approach it like that. We just
we don't.
Walk in, fix me.
Yeah.
And those good coaches, too, like especially college level, those guys that can do the shell drill with their eyes closed, then they'll challenge them with the 4-on-3.
Yeah.
Like, okay, three of you on defense, now do help. You got four guys to guard.
And you know, Dave, if we wanted to embrace the popular culture kind of aspect with this, you know, you see the memes everywhere. Everybody wants to do manly things, so it's time to act like a man. Mm-hmm. You know, kind of thing. Well, guess what? Everybody wants to have spiritual things, so it's time to do spiritual things.
Yeah.
Get on the line. Yeah, we don't do that enough. Get on the line.
Yeah.
On the line.
Number 5.
Soft prosperity largely addresses first world middle class problems. While the previous 4 trademarks could in many ways apply to hard or soft prosperity preaching, one striking difference remains. Whereas hard prosperity preaching invites followers to name it and claim it, soft prosperity preachers inspire the more upwardly mobile to reach for their dreams. In the former, good health and strong portfolio prove God's tangible salvation. In the latter, preachers proclaim a religion of therapeutic solutions. To quote one of their teachers, "Do I believe in supernatural return on giving? Yes, sir. Do I believe God blesses tithes and offerings? Yes, I do. But why should we teach you to claim a car without teaching you about the car payment and interest rates on loans?" In a nutshell, T.D. Jakes' message promises the same gold through a different line of credit, superabundant faith mixed with well-ordered works. In short, the softer prosperity preaching appeals to first-world middle-class people who are too busy living to examine a message that reaffirms their natural aspirations for success. Tragically, believers who buy into this false gospel may remain ignorant of their greatest need, atonement for sin before a holy God, unless confronted with the true gospel of Jesus Christ.
All right, we have a conclusion?
Yep. So in the end, the tragedy of the soft prosperity gospel is the way it focuses so much on earthly improvements. By offering Christians their best life now, the eternal realities of heaven and hell are lost. This brings the very real possibility that many who hear the soft prosperity gospel are and will remain lost.
In response,
Christians must learn to recognize the error of soft prosperity. And we, especially pastors, must prayerfully work to liberate others from it. First, we must confess the ways that desires for earthly success have latched on to our own hearts. Second, we must present the biblical gospel, which far exceeds the offer of saintly success. We must extol the riches of the true gospel and trust that when God's sheep hear his call to repent of their sin and cling to Christ, they too will sell their soft prosperity and receive as a free gift the only treasure that counts, Jesus Christ, the only blessed King.
You know, as part on that first world problem stuff, I like the idea of the Western church when we mistake the idea that because we have stuff, God is blessing us. You know, we try to equate that, and everybody's got stuff. You know, you could have no money and you got stuff. You know, everybody's got a car and a big screen TV and a satellite dish. You know, and so we're thinking, well, you know, God's blessing me. Well, that may not even be a blessing. You know, it may be something entirely different.
Could be a problem.
Yeah.
And that's what's so sad, because you see like some places in the world right now that are really afflicted with the prosperity gospel.
Right.
Third world countries,
yeah,
like Uganda and those
crazy
places
in Africa, yeah,
where it's just exploding, and they're like, they're looking at America as like this icon of, man, if I was that kind of Christian, I would have, you know, a house, a car, and that's going to be success. Well, sadly, we know that's not true. Yeah.
And those pastors that are pushing that over there are millionaires, while those people sit in poverty.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I heard a preacher preach a sermon and reference T.D. Jakes as the support for his ideology, and it was this. And this is how dangerous this gets. When you don't serve God properly, and you're the child of God, and you're not doing all that you should be doing in the church, and you're not living the way that you should be living, then if you should die in that state, unrepentant of those kinds of sins, you are going to go to heaven. But you're not going to be around God's throne. You're going to be in an outer zone area where it's going to feel like hell. Now, upon hearing this, me and my buddy who were in the military, we turned and looked at each other and said, man, we're going to have KP in heaven. Hell's Kitchen is going to be on the outskirts of heaven, and we're going to be there doing KP, because it's a place that's really hot, sweaty, you don't want to be there, and it feels like torment when you're there all day. And anybody who's been in the military, you know that feeling. But how absolutely absurd and unbiblical is that ideology? And this is exactly the stuff that runs to it. And it causes people then to say, if you preach on holiness, Pastor, and you're not giving me the pragmatics to fix my life, then you're doing us a disservice because you're not really caring for us. And it lays a guilt trip on you that is ungodly and unworthy. And it needs to be repented of.
Right. You know, we know there's great struggles. You know, people struggle with addictions, and people struggle in their marriage, and they struggle. And I think of Paul, and he says, I beat my body. This isn't some easy little thing. I'm struggling here, and I bring it into subjection. It's like a warfare. I mean, he typically describes that kind of thing. And we have, it's kind of ironic, because we suffer and we go through all those struggles so much, but we want a quick and easy answer. And the reality is that, you know, the answer is sometimes really hard work. And that doesn't feel like a good answer if you're a preacher sitting across the table from somebody.
I guess the only thing that I would want to say is that because we know that Nine Marks is a pretty substantially Calvinistic organization, and because we know that Reformed theology typically lends itself to a very
intellectual level of academic pursuits in their sermons and all that. And I think that the author has made some incredible points with regard to not tying back to the redemptive story and assuming the gospel and all that. I would just would want to say to every Calvinistic preacher out there who's doing this well, that you can't assume the other thing, which is you can't assume that they know how to go to a job interview, or you can't assume that they know how to compromise in their marriage, or you can't assume that they know how to work together on a Saturday to get the house cleaned up. That I just keep on finding, Steve, these people who just barely know how to function as individuals. That some of the common sense lessons that we learned in previous generations because of the farms we grew up on, the homes we had, the fixing we did, all that kind of stuff just seems to be absurdly absent. And there's an ignorance that permeates. So I would just call the listener to say, we got to be balanced. We really got to diligently work hard at being balanced.
Stand here in the middle ground. Just hold the middle ground.
Well, and you address stuff like that, but you, in your messages and your preaching, you make sure that this is secondary stuff. Like you'll point to the gospel and Christ is sufficient. You make sure that's known, but you'll hit these applications because they need it.
Well, the idea that you've been talking about, how do you claim Christ and do this? That's ridiculous. You have a total disconnect here, and that's the foundation, right? We can't get to part two until you figure out part one. Mm-hmm. Are you saved or are you not? Are you in Christ or are you not? Are you a follower of Christ or not? Because if you are, then this doesn't work.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I think that's where that's the connection point we've got to find.
And I think part of the disservice that many preachers that I grew up with, okay, this is just my anecdotal testimony, is that they took the beauty of the gospel and they packaged it into one presentation, one way, so many times that by the time I heard it for the 800th time, I became callous to it. But there are ways to talk about the redemptive process by using the Bible primarily that have come from so many different angles that it's just awesome. But we typically present it, at least my experience was, kind of like you need to go out on visitation on Thursday night, and guilt, 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 this is the gospel. That's the gospel. Well, the whole redemptive process wasn't talked about in specifics. You know, like things like only begotten son. Just things like, what is this thing about blood? I mean, just all the details and the immense thing. Like when you read the scripture every day, you get something new. You're like, this is just amazing stuff. But we prepackaged it into what's expected, whether it's, the fundamentalist that I grew up under, or whether it's the new seeker sensitive, or however, whatever the culture is, the prepackaged idea, personal relationship, all these buzzwords that we don't typically love the redemptive story. So when you start talking about it again in your message, you're like, this again? Well, it shouldn't have that reaction.
No, it certainly shouldn't have. It should so impact you that you can be separating from your wife and you still look like a born-again believer as you're going through that process. That I don't have to have the court tell me how much I'm going to pay. I'm going to pay you enough to make sure that you're well taken care of.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, I don't have to have a third party tell me something. In spite of the fallen nature of all the struggles, I'm still going to live the gospel out, even in this very difficult circumstance.
Still going to love my neighbor as myself.
That's right. Even if we're not sleeping together, you're still my neighbor, and I can't justify in any remote way from my theological understanding of the gospel how I could do otherwise.
Or as we discussed before we turned the mic on, I'm not going to bristle at the requirements for teaching a Sunday school class because I want to teach the Word of God.
Yeah, that would be another
thing. Or I'm not going to get upset because they say this is what you've got to wear when you play on the praise team or whatever. These kind of things should be impacted by the kind of the enormity of what we're doing here.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, listener, thanks for listening to this. Thank you, Joey, for giving us this article. We always appreciate it when people email us ideas and things we need to take a look at. Have a great day.